You know, everywhere we look right now as we drive through our community, you're seeing exactly what I'm seeing. It's just stormwater and like retention ponds just like climbing up. But you guys pull in and see our pond out there? Next week's baptisms, we're just going to shove you in from the sidewalk. So, you know, hopefully, you know, you'll we're not going to get in there with you. There may be a snake in there, but, you know, God's with you, I'm sure. So it's a good thing. And as I was reflecting on just watching this water rise, everywhere I go, I can see evidence of this rain. And I thought, gosh, wouldn't it be beautiful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see the kingdom of God growing in our community with that level of obviousness? Just like we could just see, like, you know, things just happening for the kingdom, you know, here in our world and in our community. You know, God's placed North Point in this community, not for us to have a church home on property, but for us to make a difference in this community. As a matter of fact, myself and many other pastors in this community today are going to preach a message that God's laid on their heart to bring, and today the kingdom's going to grow. Today, believers are going to get deeper in their faith and strengthened in their faith, and then new folks today that have never heard the hope of Jesus Christ are going to decide to surrender their life to Him. To follow it, it's really a beautiful thing. And so just imagine, you know, if you could just see today that the kingdom of God is rising like water, just kind of in this community making, you know, a difference. And so I wanted to take a minute and just pray for our fellow churches this morning, because we all have a big part that we play in that, individually and collectively. And we have a new neighbor coming soon. Grace Family Church is building, as you guys have seen, in the Kmart. And so we're excited for them to be in the community. Admittedly, when it first happened, I thought, oh, goodness, why are they so close, you know? And, you know, the reality is someone probably felt that way about us when we moved into our property here. And so here's the reality. Is we're all kingdom focused, and we're going to make sure that we can make a difference. And so as we begin each collectively doing our responsibility, reaching the people that God's called us to reach, we're going to watch the kingdom of God influencing more and more and winning against the kingdom of darkness that exists here. Imagine what's going to happen in elementary schools and high schools when Jesus is now coming on the scene and the water begins to rise and we can change the culture. I believe it's possible for us to make that kind of difference. Question is, does the church? And so let's pray right now for that to happen. Father, we do ask you with all sincerity, Father, to first and foremost have your presence felt here in this service today as we open your word, as we tell the stories of old, Lord, that these aren't just stories. These are real life transactions. These are real life epic moments in history that, Lord, you've given us the opportunity to see and discover. And as we open your word today, Father, I pray that it would penetrate the hearts of the people that are in this room. But not just here in this room today, I pray that all of the Bible-preaching churches in this community, Father, who are going to rightly divide your word today, who aren't going to mix words, who aren't going to hide behind stuff, who aren't going to just do things that would scratch itching ears today, Father, I pray that we would all collectively be a part of increasing your kingdom. Lord, I know that you've placed our church here, Father, not for us to be comfortable in this land, but to make an impact for our community. So I pray that we would do that. I pray for my brothers and sisters in our community. And Lord, we also ask your prayer for Grace as they're coming in. Would you do the same thing with them? May we be able to see an impact in our schools because of the number of Christian families that will begin to rise up in our community if all of your churches, Father, have fruit in their ministries. We pray for that here, Father, and we ask for your blessing upon us and all of my brothers and sisters across this city who are doing great works today with children and adults and preaching your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I share with you 2 weeks ago, Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, and it says this. It says, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whoever he chooses." And all through the pages of this book, through Scripture, we can see that to be true, that God takes the nation's leaders and he uses them to accomplish his purpose and for his glory. And we also know that also translates into our world. God knows who the leaders of this globe are today, and the Most High is still sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whoever he chooses, and it will ultimately accomplish his purpose on this planet until the Lord tarries and he returns and calls us home. And so we are still a part of a grand story that's taking place. Today we're going to look at 2 Kings, and so we're in a series about the life of David, but we've yet to talk about David, right? You're probably thinking, when's the David showing up on the scene? Well, here's the good news. We have one more week before we really get into David, but before we can talk about David, we have to talk about Saul, because Saul is the king before David is the king. And you and I, and really, quite frankly, everybody wants David to come on the scene. Everyone's excited about David becoming king, except for one person, and that's Saul, because Saul knows that David is the one that's going to take over. And so we're going to introduce Saul's character today, and we're going to learn what he's doing, and we'll learn that Saul, although he's somebody that I think we all like to hate because he's standing in the way of the king that we really want to come on the scene, we're kind of like, just get him out of the way, and he makes a mistake, he messes up, let's just kind of broom him out of the way, and let's bring David onto the scene. But before we do that today, I just want to slow down and maybe change your perspective a little bit about Saul, because he really, when he first comes on the scene, he's not all that bad. He's actually somebody that God uses, and God uses in a big way to help his town. And he comes in kind of an unusual way. So I want to talk this morning about his kind of rise into power and as well as his fall. But here's the thing you're going to notice is that Saul was not bucking for power. He was not asserting himself. He was not putting himself in jockeying for position in the political landscape, trying to become somebody famous. Paul was not someone who was on the career path in order to be a politician, much less a king. But when he finally is given this opportunity and it's kind of thrust upon him, we see that although he is a good guy, the weight of this position that he's been given is so great that it exposes some fault lines and some cracks in his character. And so we see that the weight of his position causes his character to begin to crumble, and it turns out that his character couldn't sustain himself in his future position. You see, what was in him wasn't strong enough to sustain him. We talked about that before, but the pressure that was on him and the power that he was given eventually will expose his character, and the heart of his character, and the fault lines of his character will be the thing that ends up bringing him down. And that's a lesson for all of us, because nobody in this room thinks, even if you're an individual contributor or the leader of an organization, nobody thinks, because we think we're good people, we're not going to make bad mistakes and really lose it all. But so often it happens, especially for the young people in the room. Your natural talents, your natural abilities, they have the ability to take you further in your organization than your character can sustain. And so instead of trying to self-promote yourself, welcome the time and the preparation that God has for you right now, doing those meaningless things that you think aren't very valuable to you. Those are the preparing grounds. We see that in the life of Joseph, don't we, where God does some amazing things with him as he prepares him. Saul, we don't get to see this preparation moment. And Saul that has his leadership stuff thrust upon him, and he's a good guy, but his character wasn't able to sustain him. And so as we go through this story today, as Saul's rise to power and his subsequent fall, I want you to pay attention to those fault lines and those cracks, those toxic traits. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to give you these traits first, right off the bat. And I've coined this today as the 10 things that can bring down any leader. And I'm sure there's a lot more, but as you go through this list, as I list this for you, we're going to go right through them. So I'm stalling for you to get your pen out and your paper, and so you can do this. So I'm going to give you these things. They're going to be really fast. You're going to write them down. But what I want you to do is as you look and learn through the story of Saul, you're going to watch all these things begin to bubble up. You're also going to see some things about some people that you work for and work with. You're going to go, oh, they've got that. Oh, they've got that. But I hope that you will not just put your finger out and point out the things of the people that you work with, but that you would have some introspective moment today and go, man, I wonder if I have these traits. And so, because they have the potential to bring any leader down. If you have one in your life, it'll wreak havoc. If you have two, it'll wreak more havoc. And the more, and the more that you have, the more possibility that you have to really come crashing down. And so for us, we have to look at this as a lens that we take to God and say, Lord, look at my heart, search my heart, see if there's anything like this that's inside of it. And if so, I need you to work it out and invite transformation, invite sanctification in these places, because we'll see that Saul had these things and they literally tapped him out. And so I'm going to give you these list of 10 things. And I want to encourage you to download the MyNPC app, because we have Go Deepers that we provide for you every single week about the message. A Go Deeper is there's a little button on the app, and you'll be able to download this sheet it's really cool. It takes all these things that I'm getting ready to tell you, and it gives you Bible verses for you to be able to study personally and go, okay, so, you know, the very first one, write this down, pride. And so there's going to be verses about pride and the destructive nature of pride. And you want to read about that and understand it. In addition to that, we're going to be talking about kind of summary over about seven chapters today. And I'm assigning you some homework. In your personal private devotion time, I want you to read one chapter a day. In the Go Deeper, it listed them all out for you. But you go one chapter a day. And the stories that I'm going to tell you today, and I'm going to dive bomb into some scriptures so that you can have the context to make sure that I'm not lying to you. We're going to kind of jump in and out of storytelling mode to scripture reading mode, but I'm hoping that I'll do everything in my communication power to excite you about this story and that you will have an assignment to go say, what about these 10 things? What about this passage of scripture? And see it for yourself if you can start identifying, whoop, there it was. It just kind of came on the scene. And so today I'm hoping I can kind of get your appetite wet for that. But I pray that you will take this assignment seriously, go home and do this work with your small group, with your family, or your personal devotion. And I pray you get a lot of great stuff out of it. So here's a list of 10 things. I gave you the first one. It was pride, in case you missed it. Number two is insecurity and paranoia. You ever work for a leader that's insecure? Someone who's paranoid, someone who's thinking that someone's always out to get them, and the moment that someone seems to disagree, they're so paranoid that they're out for some negative thing that they figure out a way to get rid of them. They fire them. It's terrible. It's a terrible problem to have an insecure leader. Number three, self-reliance. Someone who takes everything upon themselves. This is a subtle one because we think that we're these type A individual contributor kind of people, and if it's going to get done, it's up to me. But as the organization grows, there becomes more and more fault lines in your capacity. And so no one can do anything as well as you, and so you continue to do it and take matters into your own hands instead of using the people that God's placed around you, and he eventually brings you down. Number four. Blaming others, the blame game. Have you ever worked for somebody that doesn't ever own up to the mistakes they make? Years ago, I worked for a guy who, whenever there was a big decision that needed to be made, they would kind of lay out the stuff, and he'd turn to somebody in the office and say, all right, what do you think we need to do? And he kind of groupthink the whole room. Everyone knows what he wants to do, but now I got to say it, right? So, okay, I think we need to go into the market and do this, you know? But if that fails, guess who takes the fall? The guy who spoke up in the meeting, not him, right? He just blames others. It's somebody who couldn't own up to his own stuff, and it was toxic working in that environment. Number five, an emotional decision maker. Someone who doesn't use wisdom to make their decision, but they take this panic and this erratic behavior. They do irrational things, and they're very reactive. It's a dangerous thing to work in that organization because oftentimes it's very costly financially and also in human resources when you're an emotional decision maker. Number six is a people pleaser. Someone who cares about what everyone's saying. I don't want to make anyone upset. I want to make everyone happy and keep everyone happy. If you've been in leadership at a month, you know I can't do this all the time. It's impossible to keep everyone happy all the time. You may please some of the people some of the time, but you never please all the people all the time. You know the adage. Number seven, impatience. That's moving ahead of wisdom. That's like not being comfortable with that little bit of a waiting game. In any organization that you ever work for, any major decision that you ever have, there's always that kind of pregnant pause where you kind of know something has to happen, and there's that moment that you can push past that and do it in your own strength, or you can take it to the Lord and get the guidance and wisdom and counsel that you need in order to make the decision that's pressed upon you. And so this is that thing that impatience can drive us to make some really bad choices because we won't wait for God to answer us and give us direction. The next thing that brings down any leader is jealousy. Looking at what everyone else is doing and trying to compete with everyone else instead of competing with your own potential to raise your own bar and do excellence the best you can. Number nine is a lying tongue, deceitfulness, dishonesty. If you can't trust the person that you're working for, it's very, very difficult, and the whole organization is toxic. It runs itself through, and it brings eventually the organization down. But ultimately, you have no one is loyal to you. No one ever watches your back because no one can trust you, and it will bring you down. And the final one is sinful desires, and this is really big. I probably could make about 15 bullets off of this because it includes greed, it includes lust, it includes selfish ambition, I mean, the seven deadly sins. It just goes on with all the things that happen inside this area of selfish desire and sinful desire. But we're going to look at Saul, and when he first comes on the scene, you don't see these things in him. As a matter of fact, you're going to like him, I promise you. We want him out of the way because he stands in the way of David, but he's really a pretty good guy when you first meet him. And so Israel, you know, they want a king. So how does Saul become king? So let me give you a little bit of backstory. Again, I'm going to tell you some stories. We're going to dive into Scripture. And so here's what happened is that Samuel, you remember Samuel, he's kind of grown up in the church, right? He became the kind of the priest kid, and then next thing you know, he's the leader. And now God uses him as the judge and as the prophet. And so God speaks to Samuel. Samuel kind of takes care of business. So he's judging everything well. He's leading some military conquests as God guides him to do so. It's not his full, you know, it's not his major job, but this is what he has to do. In addition to that, he's getting old now. We met Samuel as a boy, but now he's like, I mean, really up in years. And so he's got a couple sons, and he's given them a little bit of a leadership opportunity in the town called Beersheba. And his boys are hoping to kind of be a good judge and do their things, but they're not. They learn very quickly that as a judge, people kind of pay you money to judge in their favor. And so they begin to take bribes, and they're losing their credit pretty quick. And it's kind of a sad story that Samuel has some sons similar to Eli's sons that we looked at in the past. And so you've got this aging leader with no succession plan and boys that don't seem like they've got enough character to lead him on. All right, you understand that part of the story with Samuel? Now what's going on in the nation? What's happening in the nation of Israel right now is that there is this really disgusting, terrible guy named Nahash. And Nahash is this scoundrel of a guy who's trying to take over Israel. And so he's starting with Gad and with Reuben, these small towns, and he goes in to try to take over these territories, and he has enough army strength that he's able to subdue Gad and Reuben, these tribes. And his signature, if you will, his kind of his modus operandi of how he manages and keeps people under suppression is that he gouges out the right eyeball of everyone that he conquests. And so in the town of Gad and the town of Reuben, men, women, and children have all lost their right eye. Can you imagine how terrible this is? What a horrible person. And it says that about 7,000 people escaped. And so they run back to tell kind of the news to Samuel and the elders. And they're like, well, what's going on with you? This is really bad news over here. And Nahash seems to only be getting momentum and steam. And he seems to be wanting to do more and more of this. And so Israel begins to kind of consult with one another. And the elders say, all right, Samuel's a good guy, but this is a big problem. Now, up to this point, Israel knows that God is the one that fights for them. And suddenly, their fear and anxiety of what's before them, and this pressing thing of Nahash, makes them, as Steve was saying, the anxiety that's before them is making them forget all that God's done behind them. And so suddenly, he's kind of caught with this issue, and so they're like, we need a king. We need to solve this thing. Samuel's not qualified to be able to handle the conquest, and all the other nations that have strong leadership don't seem to be dealing with this kind of stuff. They have this kind of a rival fallacy that says that once we have a king, everything's going to be better. And so they had a real and present problem with this guy Nahash. They have a non-succession kind of plan happening with Samuel. What else were they supposed to do? They decide, we need a king. And so they come to Samuel and say, hey, we like you, but you've got to make us a king. You've got to find a king for us. We want to be like all the other nations. We want to have everything that everyone else has. You've got to do something with this. And so Samuel obviously took it personally. Why wouldn't you take it personally? I'm the leader. I'm doing the best I can. I'm working so hard with great integrity and ethics. And so Samuel, he takes this to the Lord, and he was displeased with the request. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6, Samuel was displeased with the request, and he went to the Lord for guidance. And God says, just do everything they say to do. Just do it. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. They don't want me to be their king any longer. This is what God's saying. Ever since I brought them out of Egypt, all the stuff in the past that I've done for them, now that their anxiety of what's in front of them is getting in the way, they just don't even care anymore. He says, ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they've continually abandoned me, and they follow their other gods. They're stubborn. You know, he's saying they're stiff-necked. They stray away. They always wander. This is what they do. He's just basically kind of having a conversation with Samuel. Now they're giving you the same treatment, Samuel, so just do what they've asked, but will you just make sure that you warn them what a king's going to do to them. So verse 10, Samuel gives this warning to them. So Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people. He says, you want a king? Well, you know, here's the deal. You know, if you want a king, this is what it's going to look like. So Samuel passed on the Lord's, verse 11, it says, this is how a king's going to reign over you. Samuel said, the king's going to draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and as charioteers. He's going to make them run before the chariots. So those guys are like usually dead because they don't have anything to protect them. Verse 12, some are going to be generals, some will be captains, and some are going to be forced to plow the fields and to harvest crops, and some are going to make weapons, and then they're going to take your daughters and force them to cook and bake. Verse 14, he's going to take away your best fields and your vineyards, your olive groves, and he's going to give them to his officials. He's going to take a tenth of your grain. He's going to distribute it to the officers and the attendants. Verse 16, he will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle. He's even going to take your donkeys. He's going to get everything. He's going to demand a tenth of your flock, and you're going to be slaves. And when that day comes, you're going to beg for relief from the king that you're demanding, but the Lord is not going to help you. You see that arrival fallacy? They're thinking, just give us a king, because when we're there, it's there. And so that the arrival fallacy is that psychological trap that says that everything's going to be better when we finally reach this place, when I finally get that new job, when finally the new house is built, when finally we get a dog, when finally I lose the weight, when finally I pay off my student debt. There's just this thing that we think everything's going to be better, but oftentimes it's not better. And Samuel is saying to the guys, he's like, this is what's going to happen to you. Are you sure you want a king? Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. And they said, even so, we still want a king. And they said, we want to be like the other nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. So Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people said. And God says, just do as they say. Give him a king. And so Samuel now has the job to go find Saul. And so God says, I want you to go back to work, Samuel, and do your thing, and you're going to intersect with a guy named Saul in a couple days. So pause that story and realize here's what's happening with Saul. This new guy, he doesn't know he's going to be king. His dad has got a bunch of donkeys. I think it's kind of interesting that the king that they are going to get, so remember, Israel is this kind of straying, stiff-necked, wandering, stubborn group of people. And so he looks on the landscape of all the people of the world, and he finds Saul, whose dad has just lost their donkeys. The stiff-necked, wandering, stubborn donkeys have wandered off. And his dad says, Saul, go find the donkeys. And so this is the future king of Israel. He just gets the assignment to go hunt down donkeys. You know, I mean, how glorious is this job? Gotta find the donkeys, you know. Like Eeyore, just kind of strolling through town. These aren't like cougars and jaguars that are outpacing him and running 4 or 5, a thousand, miles away. I mean, these are like just donkeys, I mean, it's not a big job he's sent out to do. But he can't find the donkeys. He's not even a good donkey hunter, donkey looker-upper, whatever you call him. And so, you kind of have a little compassion on the guy. He doesn't seem like he's got a lot of tools to work with here because he's not finding the donkeys. And so here's what happens. He decides that I'm tired of looking, and he begins to ask around, is there any fortune tellers around here that can tell me how I can find some donkeys? And so they said, well, the only guy in town is Samuel. He's a prophet. If you can get to him, he can probably tell you. So he goes to Samuel. They meet up, and so Samuel, of course, knows that God is going to intersect this guy with him. And so Samuel says, hey, can you help me find my donkeys, And Samuel's like, yeah, your donkeys are okay. Your donkeys are fine. They've actually already been found. And he says, but, and he looks to Saul and he says, the entire hope of the nation of Israel rests upon you. He's like, I'm the donkey guy. You got the wrong guy. And Samuel says, I know who you are. I want you to come join me for dinner. Now you got to imagine, you put yourself in Samuel's shoes. I'm hungry, I'd eat whatever you're going to put in front of me, before I go home. And so now I'm being invited to this dinner party. He shows up in a room about 30 officials. These are famous people in the city. These are like the upper level management of the country, right? He shows up, he's in the room with 30 people. He's like, oh, cool. All right, this is working pretty good. It smells pretty good in here. He sits down to eat, and Samuel calls out for the choicest part of meat to be brought out in front of Saul. Everyone else has got like Salisbury steak and like meatballs, or I don't know what they're eating, but he's got like a leg of lamb put in front of him. He's like, stinks to be you. And he's enjoying this moment, and he's probably uncomfortable thinking, there's just something wrong here. This is like the weirdest dream. I hope my donkeys are okay, but I don't care at the moment. And so he's just kind of living in this moment. And so after the meal was done, Samuel convinces him to spend the night, and tomorrow you can leave. And so Samuel's walking Saul out of the city. Imagine this moment. They're walking together. Saul's getting ready to go home. And before he does, Samuel says, listen, before you leave, I need to do something. And he takes his flask of oil, and he just dumps all this oil on top of Saul's head. And he's just drenched with oil. And he says, Israel needs a king, and you're the king. And Saul says, you may need a king, but I need a shower. Like, this is disgusting. Imagine the flies are going to be all over me. What did you do to me? You know, I mean, you know, I'm just the guy looking for my donkeys, you know. And so Samuel says, listen, Saul, I'm not lying to you. This is true. This is what God said he's going to do. And he gives him all these prophecies. And you're going to read about these if you do this study I'm talking about. I'm just trying to whet your appetite for this incredible story in God's word. And so he says, here's what's going to happen. This is a sign that what I've told you is true. Here's another sign. Here's another sign. Here's another sign. All these different prophecies to tell Saul that when these things happen, you'll know that I'm telling you the truth. And so sure enough, every single one of those things that Samuel said to Saul came to pass as he was heading home. Imagine going home to your family, realizing you've just been anointed with oil. You look like a wreck, and you're now supposed to be the king of a country, and you come into your house, and there's no record in Scripture that Saul tells his family anything. So Saul's kind of keeping this to himself. He goes back to doing his work. And meanwhile, Samuel calls this big national meeting. He's going to make an announcement of who the new king is. The new king's back home with his family, and all of a sudden Samuel calls 12 tribes of Israel together. All 12 tribes are supposed to come out and report. And in this grand meeting, Samuel gives them kind of one of those speeches, that after all that God's done for you kind of speech, and you're still going to take your eyes and look at what's in front of us instead of remembering that God's our protector and our provider, he just gives them a big tongue-lashing, so to speak. And after that tongue-lashing happens, he ends up saying to him, he says, all right, listen, I'm going to call out your king. And so he says, first, tribe of Benjamin, come forward. It's kind of like the American Got Talent kind of moment, right? Okay, you guys come forward. Okay, out of this tribe, you know, this family, the Merizite family clan comes out. And then from there, the family of Kish, which is Saul's family. And all of a sudden, the drum roll happens, the fanfare begins. And ladies and gentlemen, here's your king, Saul. And it's like that Family Von Trapp moment, if you ever watch The Sound of Music. And it's just like, hey, nothing. There's, okay, say it again, nothing. It's like, where's Saul at? Now, Saul, you'll hear about it. He's like this big guy. He's bigger than me. He's like a Dwayne Johnson-looking dude. Okay, he's put it in perspective. And so all of a sudden you got this King Saul, and he's a strapping man, but they can't find him, and he's hiding in the bag somewhere, and they go drag him out. He comes, I'm just a donkey guy. What am I doing here? And so, but Israel wanted a king so bad. They wanted him so bad that they would look past his cowering stance, the fact that he was hiding. They would look past all that. They would see his strong stature, and they would shout, long live the king. Boy, they wanted a king so, so bad. So where does a king go? Samuel does another big speech, and it's kind of over. I've been told I'm the king, and long live the king, but where does a king go? There's no White House. There's no palace. They've never had a king before. Saul's the first king. There's no place to go, so where does Saul go? Him and his family, they go home, and he gets back to doing the family job. His dad says, you may be king of Israel, but right now you're my son. You're going to plow that field. Because the next time we see Saul is he's plowing a field. I'm the king, I'm the king, I'm the king, you know, Dog, donkeys, you know, I mean, you just can imagine. He's just like, what is going on? This is not the way I expected it to be. So meanwhile, while Saul's back at home, dealing with plowing a field, remember Nahash? Remember that guy I was telling you about, that the evil guy that gouges eyeballs out? He's on the move. Suddenly, the nation has a problem, and they've got a king. Nahash is now trying to take over a town called Jabesh. And so he's over there, and he says, I'm going to take you over. And they're like, no, let's make a treaty, let's make a treaty. And the only treaty that Nahash will say is, okay, I won't take you over, but I'm going to act like I did, but I'm going to take every one of your eyeballs out. Your right eyes are gone if you want to have a treaty. And they're like, hey, can we have like 7 days to think about that? Because when someone says they want to take your right eye, you're going to ask for some time. I mean, you are, I am, right? And so that's what they did. They're like, hey, can we buy a little bit of time here? And so it says that messengers from this city were like freaking out, and they came running back into the town trying to make sure this news. And as the news began to spread about what was going to happen to Jabesh, people were just crying and crying. And listen what happened in verse 4 of chapter 11. So 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 4. When the messengers came back to Gibeah of Saul, and they told the people about their plight, everyone broke into tears. And Saul, who had been plowing the field with his oxen, there it is. When he returned to town, he was asking, what's going on? What's the matter? Why is everybody crying? And so they told him about the message from Jabesh. And then here's what it says. I love this. And the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul, and he became very angry. Suddenly, the king understands what it means to have this righteous anger that's been given to him by God. He has the position, he has the power, he has the authority, and now he's got a passionate reason to be able to launch this attack. And so Saul, verse 7, he took his two oxen and he cut them into pieces. Imagine this violent moment. He's just tearing this oxen apart, and he gives every one of the messengers just a big chunk of bloody, disgusting, bony meat. And he says, I want you to go into the town carrying this bony piece of meat, and I want you to tell everyone that you're going to follow me into battle, or I'm going to do this to all your oxen. I'm going to take everything away from you if you don't follow me into battle, because we're going to go do something. You know what? That motivated everybody. 330,000 people decide, we're in the army now. And because of that 330,000 people, they go to war, and they tell Jabesh Gilead, this group that was going to be taken over, we're going to come rescue you. And there was this huge eruption of joy because they knew that God was coming. And so there's a big setup. Jabesh Gilead says, okay, we're going to give you our eyes. Come and get us. But we get to see Saul's cool military strength. I mean, this is a donkey hunter, right? But all of a sudden, he knows how to divide up an army. He knows how to motivate people, kind of in a disgusting way. But all of a sudden, this leadership strength starts to come out. God birthed inside of him a passion and a burden that he couldn't get away from and escape. And all his natural talents and abilities had the ability to join with what God was going to do to accomplish what God would have him to do. And they were victorious that day. They totally wiped out the enemy. And as soon as it was done, man, imagine feeling, I'm a donkey killer. Now we just did something, you know. But it wasn't a prideful moment for him, because we actually can read in verse 13, he says, the Lord rescued us. He had every opportunity right there to go, I did that. But you know what? He said, Saul, Samuel, God rescued us. He knew it. And so what ended up happening in verse 14 of chapter 11, Samuel said to the people, come and let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. And so they went to Gilgal, and in a solemn ceremony before the Lord, they made Saul their king. And they offered peace offerings to the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites were filled with joy. Saul would never go home again. Saul would then set up his kingdom, set up his throne, set up his rule. Saul's a pretty awesome guy. Humble beginnings, thrust into the leadership. He didn't want this job, but God placed him there. And God was still empowering him and strengthening him, and he was getting ready to see God do some extraordinary things. But the weight of this position that he has will expose character flaws and fractures, which will eventually and quickly bring him down. Saul was 30 years old when this took place. Scholars believe he is about 30. And he had about 15 years of reign before David would ever be born. That scholars believe he was probably 40 to 45 years old when David was born. And so Saul, after this incredible victory, had a season of being king. Imagine the attention that he got. Imagine the accolades that Saul heard from all the people about all that he's accomplished. I mean, it must have felt really good to Saul. Everyone's like, man, you are awesome. You know, you go from the guy that everyone's making fun of, hiding out, to be like, you're it, man. Thank you. And, you know, all these accolades. In 15 years of that, the accolades begin to diminish. The weight of the job begins to rise. And suddenly, there's a shift going on in him, and Saul's realizing, I like the way it feels when everyone's shouting my name, and I use my strength to tear my blouse, you know? I don't know. It's a Nacho Libre joke. Maybe you got it. I don't know. So sorry. So, lost my train of thought. So, no, but what ended up happening is that there was something that felt good about all that praise. And it birthed some pride inside his heart. And that pride that began to birth inside his heart began to play itself out. And the next thing you know, we see Saul In chapter 13, Saul decides to take his group back to battle. You know why? Because he's thinking, we've got this. We know how to conquer people. And if we win, I get all the credit. And so Saul decides, outside of God's leadership, which we know pride's entering, and so all of a sudden we take things in their own hands. He decides, let's go get those Philistines. And so he sees a group of Philistines that are kind of sitting ducks here in a town called Geba. And he decides to kind of go after this garrison in Geba, and he wins. He beats them all. But it had a bad negative consequence. It was like stepping on an anthill for the Philistines. As soon as he stepped on it, and it says, listen to what it says in 1 Samuel 13, verse 4. All the Israelites heard the news that Saul had destroyed the Philistine garrison at Geba, and that the Philistines now hated the Israelites more than ever. He stepped on an anthill, didn't he? And so the entire Israelite army was summoned to call. He's like, hey guys, we need everybody now. I just did something, and we need everyone to fix it. So the Philistines, verse 5, mustered a mighty army, and it goes on to say that there's a number of warriors that would be outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. That's a lot of people that they put together. And they camped at Michmash of Beth-Aven, and the men of Israel, they saw this tight spot they were in because they were hard-pressed by the enemy, and they hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes. They're like, oh, man, we're toast. And they began to fear. Saul's pride got him into this. God didn't send him into battle, and he's realizing for the first time, wait a minute, it's not my natural strength and ability that's doing all this stuff. It was God's with me that makes all this happen. So meanwhile, Saul stayed back at Gilgal while all this is happening, and the men are just trembling with fear. And verse 8, Saul waited there for 7 days as Samuel had instructed him, but Samuel didn't show up. And so Saul's like seeing his troops rapidly slip away in verse 9. So he says, all right, so What do we do? Okay, so Samuel, last time we were in a battle, he sacrificed some stuff. He did an offering. Go get all the stuff that Samuel would use to make an offering. I'm going to be self-reliant, and I'm going to take this thing on. We're going to fix this because whatever we got to do to motivate our people, to get them kind of cheering up again because they're running away. This is not working. I'm going to lose. We're losing this battle. So he demanded that they bring the burnt offering stuff to him. And verse 10, so as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel shows up. And Samuel went out to welcome him, and Saul went out to welcome Samuel, and he goes, what have you done? What are you doing? And listen to the blame and unrepentant heart that Saul has. It just came out. We like Saul, but all of a sudden we see these little things just bubbling up. He says, I saw my men scattering, and you didn't arrive when you said you were coming. And so the Philistines and Michmash, they're ready for battle. And so I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us. And I figured I hadn't asked for God's help, and so I was just doing what I thought I was supposed to do. So I felt compelled to offer burnt offerings for myself before you came. There's this blame and unrepentance, trying to fix what he knows that he's done wrong. Saul knew that God didn't order the battle, but figured that if he just followed these religious rules, maybe he could manipulate God to step back into the game plan and help him. That's something that you and I need to remember. That when you and I stray away and we let our pride and all those things kind of take us to trusting in our own strength, and when things start going bad, it's not a matter of, let me go back to church and read my Bible every day. It's always a matter of repentance. Repentance is the only remedy for your sin. It doesn't exonerate you from reaping what you've sowed, but it is the only remedy to get out. It is not a matter of trying to make God happy because you volunteered in something and that you attended something. And so I guess the saddest part of the story kind of repeats itself over and over again from chapter 13, chapter 14, and chapter 15. We see how God judges Saul very, very quickly. When a leader of that caliber makes a decision and mistake like that, it's very, very costly. And Samuel pulls Saul aside in verse 13. He says, how foolish. You have not kept the command of the Lord, and that the Lord gave you. Had you kept it, if you'd just done what you were supposed to do, Saul, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Like, this was yours to lose, man. But now that your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord's already appointed him to be leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. That's why they believe that maybe David was born around this season. And it would take several years before David was ready before David was old enough to be able to have that moment there with Goliath that we'll see and hear about real soon. But David existed, and Saul began to have one losing battle after the other. God would use him in battles, and he would try. You're a lame duck leader, and you know God's mad at you. Samuel's kind of like, hey, you know what? I'm going to keep praying for you, but man, you really messed things up. And so he's just like trying to overcompensate. And the more that he does, the more his pride, his self-reliance, his blaming of others, his unrepentance, all these things begin to grow. And over the next few years, we get to watch Saul change into somebody that we don't like. And it happens in a pretty short amount of time. All the while God is working and developing David and raising him up, Saul is imploding in on himself with all these things that will tear down any leader. Eventually, he'll need to hire somebody just to play the harp because he's just driving himself crazy. He can't sleep at night. And so he'd end up hiring a little boy by the name of David to play the harp for him. And so I guess what I'm trying to hopefully accomplish today, and our time is up, so we need to go, is that you realize that there's 10 things that can tear down any leader, and whether you're a business leader or just an individual contributor, we've got to go look at that list and see if any of these exist, because they grow quickly. And if you see them in your life, you need to repent and ask God to transform you and take care of that. And as you go read this story this week, you're going to read 7 chapters, chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 7 chapters. They'll take 15 minutes a day, I promise you. I want you to look for these things, these 10 things as they bubble up. When you see it, write it in your margin. Go, boy, there it is. It's everywhere. You're not going to miss this. This is an easy Bible study you can do with your small group, with your family, or privately. I want you to look for that. And the last layer that I want you to pay attention to, it's how we had our communion today that Steve Williams led us, is that what got them in this problem in every case is that everyone took their eyes off of what God's done for them in the past and got all preoccupied with this problem that's before them. Their anxiety of what was before them made them forget about what all that God's done behind them, and that leads to self-dependence, self-reliance. There's where the problem comes in. What are you dealing with in your life right now that is overwhelming you, but you've got history in your rearview mirror where God you know is faithful, that God will provide and God will protect, and where it's tempting you to forget about that stuff and focus on the future? Where is it that you need to have a different perspective about what you're facing and ask God to intervene on your behalf instead of you trying to solve it with your own human strength? Now we're going to close the service. I'm going to pray for you. The band's not going to come out. We're just going to close with this prayer. But I pray today that there's something in this message that will have spoken to you and encourage your heart. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for what it is that you've taught us through your word. Lord, I love the life application. It's just so rich. There's so much here. We see a character, Lord, who we see kind of have a crumbling effect under his leadership, under his own character. And we see, Lord, how because he took his eye off you, how you judged him so severely. So why is it, Lord, that we think that when we do this in our own life that you feel differently about it? When we take our mind and our eyes off of you and focus on these problems in front of us and we try to solve them in our own strength, it just slaps you in the face. It frustrates you. And Lord, just like you gave the children of Israel what they asked for, out of frustration for them, I pray, Lord, that you just don't solve our problems out of frustration for us, because they'll come with such a great cost. But if indeed we would just simply get this back into perspective and put our hope and trust in you, the perfect King, the King of our heart, and we can keep things in perspective, and that we'll end up having a fortified future. I pray that we'll take this message seriously. I pray that we'll take this homework seriously, and that you would bless each person that applies this to their life this week. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great day, guys. God bless you.